As you're getting settled, I invite you to take your Bibles and go to Job chapter 19. Job 19. If you are here today and are not acquainted with Christianity or the Bible, you can find a Bible probably close to you. And this book is found kind of in the middle of the Bible there. So if you kind of look around, you'll find it. Job chapter 19. And I recognize that this is Easter, and we are in an Old Testament text, but we are confident, certain, in fact, as you can in every text of the Scripture, find the risen Christ there. That you found your place in Job 19. You want to leave your Bibles open. We're going to take a moment and provide some setting to what is a story I think you know if you're at all acquainted with the story of Job. This is not a cheery story. This is a deeply, deeply sad story. In fact, you know it. You know the story, in many cases, because you've lived this story. To varying degrees, it is true that all we know is a groaning creation. We have never known a thornless world. We live in a world that is broken by sin. Though your story may be less dramatic than Job's, it is nonetheless real and it is painful. Maybe you at some point have come to a friend or maybe come to one of the pastors here and said, I don't know, Pastor, things were going so well. Life was good. Had all that we needed. Life was smooth. There were no complaints. My health was strong. There were friends around. All was well. And then something happened. The bottom fell out. And I'm not entirely sure how I can see this thing ending well. Well, that is the kind of story that we are given here. In Job's case, he lost it all. Satan's initiative and under God's decree, Job's life and the life of his family was in a free fall. His property was lost. His wealth was depleted. All of his children, 7 sons and 3 girls, 3 daughters were killed. Only some of us can understand that particular grief. Fire and wind had wrecked his life. As if that were not horrible enough, disease struck. Boils began to form on his body. The biblical account tells us that the pain was almost unbearable. So much so that he could not sleep. One after another, the messengers came to Job with news that little by little, his world was beginning to crumble. When the last of these messengers left, the Bible tells us that Job did this. He stood up. He tore his robe. He shaved his head. And then he fell on the ground and he worshiped, saying, naked came I from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In time, Job's grief-stricken wife came to him in a moment of real despair and gave him this dark counsel. Job, do you retain your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die? Job said, you speak like a foolish woman. Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not evil? The Scripture says in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Friends came. For 7 days, they sat with him wordless. Just sat with him in his grief. Did not speak. It probably would have been best that they stayed like that, but they began to speak. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And each of them had essentially the same message for Job. Job, listen now, these kind of things don't just happen. These kind of things happen because they're secret sin. There's something that you have not brought out into the light. This kind of horrific tragedy does not strike without cause. The Bible tells us that Job protested his innocence again and again and again. I'm not perfect, but I am not a hypocrite. My life is open. And as best I know my heart, there are no secret sins. It's noteworthy as well that God said essentially the same thing about Job, didn't he? The story opens with God saying, in this council, this interaction with darkness, he is blameless, he is upright, he fears God, and he turns away from evil. Yet chapter after chapter, these men come with essentially the same message, and volley after volley, they come with accusation and response, accusation and response. Face your sin, Job. My life is open, he said. Until we come to chapter 19, we're right in the middle. That kind of dominates the story, this back and forth exchange, really related to the problem of evil, which is a problem throughout human history. This 19th chapter and the verses leading up to our text, seems like everybody's turned on Job. So on top of all of this, he is terribly alone. The first five verses, his friends have turned from him. Verses 6 through 12, it appears that God himself is his enemy. It's at least the way that Job experiences it. Verses 13 to 22, even his family. Those who knew me, he said, are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. See, we feel like when we get to the 19th chapter, Job is at a particularly low ebb in this story. He's not sleeping well. Everybody around him is adding to his grief. Chapter 16, verse 6 tells us that it doesn't even help to talk. He said, if I speak, this does not assuage my pain. In our chapter, he uses all these images to talk about what his pain is like. Verse 6, I'm like a trapped animal. Verse 7, I'm like a man who's been wrongly accused before a court. Verse 8, I'm like a traveler who keeps running into roadblocks. Verse 9, a king who has been deposed and stripped of his rule. Verse 10, I'm like a crumbling wall. Verses 11 and 12, I'm like a city that is under siege. And then he goes on to talk about the way he is experienced by the community, where he was once an honored and esteemed and respected patriarch. Now he is mocked even by little children. Until finally Job cries out, would somebody please have mercy on me? I am being struck, he said, by the hand of God. And then we come to our text, verse 23 down to verse 27, if you'll follow along as I read. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. This is the word of the Lord. This story raises for us a really big question, doesn't it? When trials come, when inevitable trials come, where do you go for comfort? Where do you retreat for solace? Those who drafted the Heidelberg Catechism, which we love so much, framed the question number one, in this way. What is our only comfort in life and in death? Where do we retreat when trials come? When things begin to crumble all around us, is there some secure place where we can plant our flag? It seems that at this low period in Job's life, faith began to rise in such a way that he was able to give to us a declaration, a confidence, a firm place, a nail in a firm place on which to stand. This, you know, is an early account in terms of the timeline. We believe that this is one of the earlier occurrences that are recorded in Scripture. In fact, we believe that this all occurred prior to the books of Moses. Job was possibly a contemporary, we think maybe of Abraham. So this is an early, early account of suffering. I think there is, if you think about it, some mercy in the fact that God would open his written communication in terms of the timeline with an account of finding God in suffering. We must believe. If we believe the gospel, if we believe the whole of Scripture, we must believe that somehow pain, insufferable pain, in some way intersects with the hope of the gospel. In fact, all that we believe about the events that we celebrate today, we see immense hope, unspeakable hope, laid right alongside horror that we cannot fully understand. The intersection of deep grief, confident hope. You know, I trust, that while we celebrate, it's probably good for us to remember it is the events of the weekend that are our hope, not only the events of Sunday morning. So if this holiday has evolved into something a little too light and a little too airy and a little too pastel, maybe we should remember that the events of resurrection morning occurred within hours of scenes of horror, things that cannot be unseen and things that cannot be unheard. Revolting images of the dead and the dying, bloody and mangled. The air of Jerusalem was filled with the derision of the masses and the mocking of the executioners and the anguished groan of the condemned. Yet God meets us in our pain. We know that. It is out of this that God sets things right. Might be a comfort for all of us to be reminded that even in the midst of profound grief, God is still in control and he is still good. And all that he does is right. And this pain is not causeless. And this pain is not cruel, and in time we will see the goodness of God in it. Very often in Scripture, God speaks to the subject of pain. Had Job more knowledge, had Job the knowledge that we have, surely he would be encouraged by it. William Cooper, the songwriter who dealt with such depression, said God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm, and deep in the unfathomable mines of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. I love this line. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Job's life, he was able to come to a secure place. What happens when that hits? Where do we go to wait? Is there any place or anything that we can say for sure? Well, Job gives us something. In fact, he makes a really startlingly bold assertion given the limited revelation that he had at that time. To this point, there's been a lot of certainty coming from Job's friends, hasn't it? Again and again, look, Job, we know the problem. Just face the problem. We know that you're a secret sinner. What they lacked in diplomacy, they made up for in confidence. We know this, Job. Yet here in this text, it is Job who is speaking confidently. This I know. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand upon the earth. And though my skin is destroyed, yet with my eyes, in my flesh, I will see God. He said, oh, that this were written in a book. By the way, it was written in a book. Don't you? Do you have a book at all? All that this were written in a book. If it were etched in stone. If you could take a leaden pen. This was a practice in the day. They would carve into some obelisk the letters with lead so that they would sparkle in the sun. It was as if he was saying, I know this thing is going to kill me, but I want something that's going to outlive me. I want some statement, some monument etched in stone, some lasting testament. Some commentators believe that this might have been him speaking of his own tombstone. At the place of my entombment, you write this in rock. I know that my Redeemer lives. And he will stand for me. And someday I'll see him with my eyes. Etch this in marble. Tattoo this on my soul. Write it down in a book so that I never forget it. Because when some hard providence comes that is about to sweep me under, I need some stable place I can go back to and run my hands across those letters and know my Redeemer is alive. This I know to be true. It seems you see here in the kind of the flow of the text, the language sort of turns from the language of longing to the language of certainty. All that. I know that my Redeemer lives. What does he know? Three things, church. There's nothing complex about this. This is the gospel. This is just as simple as it can be. What does he know? Three things. My Redeemer lives. He will plead my cause. And someday I'll see him. That's good to remember, isn't it? My Redeemer lives. He will plead my cause. And someday with my own eyes, I'll see him. This I know, says Job, my Redeemer lives. Job was looking to a Redeemer. You know, in fact, that word Redeemer surfaced again and again in our singing today, didn't it? And it surfaced in our catechism, a really sweet turn of providence there that we would focus on that today as we read truth together. That word Redeemer is a rich Hebrew word, the word Goel. You're probably best acquainted with it from that wonderful story of Ruth, where Boaz stepped in as the kinsman Redeemer, the one who was qualified to lift the burden. You know, perhaps you don't know, that the duty of a Redeemer was to recover the lost inheritance of a family member by paying the price. And paying the price might mean marrying them. Paying the price might be purchasing back land and property and resources. But the duty of the Redeemer was to buy back or recover the lost inheritance of a family member. And there were criteria if you were to be a kinsman redeemer. It had to be a relative first, with both the means and the desire to accomplish the redemption. So even though there was just a very formative, kind of rudimentary doctrine of salvation in Job's life, we know that faith apparently was clear enough that he could see the prospect of rescue coming despite such limited light. I have to wonder what he knew. I would love to know just how much Job knew. We know that he didn't know what we know. Could be that orally he had heard the early gospel promise of Genesis chapter 3, that I will put enmity between man and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head. You will bruise his heel. It may be, one commentator suggested, that maybe he had benefited from the preaching of Enoch. We know a little bit about that in Jude, that he had some type of ministry of preaching pointing to a day of coming judgment. But he knew enough to look for a Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. That God will save his people. This will occur through a coming promised deliverer. And he had at least some basic understanding of a resurrection. Though, your translation may say, the worms destroy my body. Though my skin is consumed in this way, yet in my flesh shall I see God. We know that Abraham believed that God was able to raise the dead. So he, at least there was an early basic understanding that God will in time set things right. Certainly at a minimum, Job knew enough to look to God for rescue. What do you know? In the moments of overwhelming grief, what do you know, Job? I know that my Redeemer lives. We're gonna fill up some of the fuller New Testament imagery of redemption. And we're going to celebrate at the table in just a moment. But he knew rescue will come. One will come to set things right. And it will take the form of advocacy or the work of a mediator. I know, he said, that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. I would say at the face, this just appears to say nothing more than that this Redeemer would literally come to earth and place his feet on the soil of the planet. That's what it appears to say just at a surface reading of this text. But it is more than that. The idea of him standing on the earth carried the language of a legal context, an advocate, a mediator, one who will stand in there for me and plead my cause. One of the songs that has served me this week from Lauren Daigle, there's just a line there where there's a crescendo in the music where she sings, "You plead my cause and you right my wrongs." That is the biblical warrant behind that. You plead my cause. This poor man ached for someone to step in for him. This is not the first time in this book that he has expressed that certainty and that desire. In Job chapter 9, verse 32, "God is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial again. There is no arbiter, no referee," the language of daysman, one who will take the hand of God here and the hand of man and somehow bring them together. "There's no one who can settle the peace that he might lay his hand upon us both." Verse 33. Job 16, verses 19 to 21. "Even now, behold, confidence rising again, my witness is in heaven. And he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. That he would argue the case of a man with God as a son does for his neighbor." The certainty of Job is this. Not only will I see my Redeemer, not only will my Redeemer does he live, but he will plead my cause. Theologians have struggled with this. People who have a weak or skeptical view of penal substitutionary atonement, the work of an advocate, they struggle with the logic that here you find God helping Job against God. But may I ask you, do you know? When we say we are saved, from whom are we saved? If we believe that God has saved us, and we do, from whom has he saved us? God has saved us from the wrath of God. It is not our sin alone that is the problem. It is the right consequence that follows our rebellion. Hebrews 7, who, gives us so much help on the Old Testament, particularly our understanding of the law. For on the one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. Never could, doesn't now, will not in the future. The law cannot perfect you. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who were formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord is sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds this priesthood permanently because he lives forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. One of the great functions of that mediator, that priest, that great go-between who could put his hands on both of them and bring them together was to plead the cause of man before God. It's one of those themes that surfaces in our hymnology that we love to sing. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is graven on his hands. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will plead my cause. He will stand up for me in time. He will take my place. He will fight my war. More than that, Job says, well, I'll see him. I will see him. This is the great hope of a Christian. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. And then he just sort of says parenthetically, this is more than my heart can stand. My heart faints within me, he said. It seems that Job here contends with the likelihood that whatever this is he has is going to kill him. I'm going to die. And though he is combating death, and God would in time bring healing, and God would in time preserve his life, he's saying, he's just dealing with the hard, uncomfortable fact of his own corruption, what occurs to our bodies after death. If this skin is thus destroyed, he said, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Seems that combating death is the most basic and primitive impulse. There are people throughout our congregation who have given their careers and education to fighting back the effects of illness and disease. To fight against the certainty of death. When an urgent medical need arises, and we've seen several of those recent serious hospitalizations, it seems as though, not in these many words, but effectively, they're saying to the doctors, look, we'll pay you what you ask. Just fight back death for this one I love. Seems like the most natural thing in the world to war against death. We might say, and perhaps you've heard this, that death is a natural part of life. I don't think there's biblical warrant for that. Death is profoundly unnatural. In fact, it is the thief that comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundant. We were placed in a setting where we were intended to live. Death is a consequence of man's rebellion against God. Man's defiance of God's right law. It's why I think, Jim read it to us today, it's why this enemy, death is referred to as an enemy. As people age and minds fail and bodies begin to fold in on themselves, we look at that and say, that is not right. There's something profoundly wrong about death. Somehow we know it's an enemy. So it is good that we affirm that my skin is thus destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Always stirred. And again, Jim read it to us today out of that marvelous 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Death in the grave has become scorpion without a stinger and a deposed ruler who is being led in triumph. Well, what is it here that steadies Job? What is it in the midst of trial that allows him to keep his equilibrium and see things with clarity? Where was his joy found? You might remember that this whole story began with a blasphemous charge from Satan toward God, where he said, look, the only reason he worships you is because you give him all this stuff. If you didn't give him all this stuff, he would not be near as happy with you. What did God say? Let's try him. Take away his stuff. Take away his family. Take away the buildings and the property and the household help and the livestock. Let him be racked with painful boils. How will he then respond? Well, I ask you, what steadied Job? What was it that kept him propped up? Was it the prospect that in time his livestock would be restored to him? Was it the hope that maybe in time he'd have more children? He will have more children. But not those children. You could replace homes and livestock, but you don't replace children, so the grief remains. What is it that steadies him in his sadness? That his wealth would return, or that his household would flourish again, that servants would work the ground again. Is that what steadied him? Tough times don't last, but tough people do. That is no hope. That is a hollow cliche that will not steady you under the deepest grief. Where did Job retreat? In the knowledge that his Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. And he will plead my cause. He will stand on the earth. And someday I will behold the King in his beauty. I will see him. It is the great hope that we all share. Not the many kindnesses that Job received, but rather the Lord himself. Job's hope was in a Redeemer. And though my skin, he said, is stripped from me, the way this emotive Hebrew language reads, from what I understand, is very emphatic. I myself will see for myself with my own eyes. That's what he's saying. I myself will see for myself with my own eyes God. And then again, just overwhelmed. I am shaken, overtaken by this reality. My heart faints. You see the parallel language. The Redeemer is the one he will behold. In time I'll see him. It might be good for us just to tap the brakes here, just say a word to the suffering. I think in the midst of particularly profound grief, the temptation can be so strong to find some solace. One of the many gifts that God has given us and not God himself. that we might, as I said a moment ago, retreat into a kind of baseless optimism that surely this won't last and things will get better. It's not where the gospel points us in our griefs. When trials come, we hide in the gospel. Last week, Mark read to us that stirring account. It always stirs me when I hear the story of Horatio Spafford and his family. When you've lost your daughters, what is the hope that will sustain you under that kind of grief? It's there that you retreat into the gospel. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Listen, that's the only thing that will bear us up under that kind of grief. So may I urge you, those of you in grief tonight or today, as Peter did, to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Job said, someday I'll see my Redeemer. With my own eyes, I'll see Him. You don't want to set your hopes on an arbitrary expectation that perhaps things will get better. They might get better. Or you might get boils. Where do we go then? Where do we go should things darken and become worse? I know that my Redeemer lives and that He will plead my cause, and someday I'll see Him. Isn't it true? I think those who've walked with God for a period of time, there is a purity in our worship that comes during seasons of deep grief. Isn't that true? I mean, there are times when I just sing loud, and it's noisy, and it's boisterous, and it's visible and audible. There's a purity in our worship when our hearts are heavy. When our eyes are so clouded with tears that we cannot see the screen or the hymnal. We have to choke out the words, when I fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. Well, church, we don't have to spend Resurrection Sunday with an anguished Old Testament patriarch looking confidently toward a promised rescuer. For we know this Redeemer. We have seen Him in His Word. This Redeemer, we know His name. What Job gave us in seed form, we see now in full bloom. We see the form that this redemption would take. We know what it means that our Redeemer lives. We have seen because we have been shown the tremendous cost. What was veiled from Job through limited revelation, we have been given. That's why, Handel's Messiah, you find this text, I know that my Redeemer lives, right alongside the Scriptures on the resurrection. All the Scriptures on Christ being brought from death to life. I pause here because I have to. What makes this sweet truth maximally sweet? We don't want to leave the text without pointing it out, is that little personal possessive pronoun, my. I know that my Redeemer lives. If you use morning and evening, you'll read these words this Friday. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The morrow, he says, speaking of this text, the morrow of Job's comfort lies in the little word my Redeemer. And in the fact that the Redeemer lives. Oh, to get a hold of a living Christ, said Spurgeon. We must get a property in Him before we might enjoy Him. What is gold in a mine to me? It is gold in my purse, which will satisfy my necessities by purchasing the bread that I need. So a redeemer who does not redeem me, or an avenger who will not stand up for my blood, is of no avail. Rest not content until by faith you can say, yes, I cast myself upon my living Lord, and He is mine. I know that my Redeemer lives, that He will fight my cause, and that someday I will see Him. So let's not leave Resurrection Sunday without turning to it again. Church, shouldn't we hear this wonderful story again? It never gets old to us. You know it well. Like all of our ancestors, as far back as Cain, we were born broken. We find ourselves here due to the sin of Cain's father, Adam. Though Adam was placed in a garden of limitless joy, communing with God, free from sin, free from sin's consequences, delighting in communion with God, Adam, our representative head, fell from this place of freedom and defied God's law. One law existed. That law was transgressed. Why do we live in a fallen world that's covered in thorns? Why grief like we know? Because God said no, and man said yes. Like our fathers before us, our lives now are oriented by nature away from God and towards sin and towards self. This does not have to be taught. It is written, Paul said, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Though we are born into this condition, the truth is we've made a home here. Sin and self, preoccupation with our own desires, is as natural to us as breathing. Which means we are sinners not only by nature, but we are sinners by choice. So the penalty is just. The Bible tells us that God wrote a law on our hearts. Things like speaking truth and relating in kindness and loving your neighbors. Yet we can't even hold ourselves to that most basic law, let alone the full law of God. Because we are born in sin, our bent is away from God. We need a redeemer. We need one who will plead our cause. We are neither willing nor are we able to set things right. Like our forebears, all those before us, in every age and every culture, we must acknowledge that we are not good. We lust, we steal, we covet. We know that it is only those who have clean hands and a pure heart who can ascend into the hill of the Lord, yet we know that our hands are not clean and our hearts are not pure. Further, we know that the demands of God's justice requires a payment. If there exists in this world a God, and if that God is good, then we've got a problem. For God's goodness is expressed in His holy insistence that every injustice be accounted for, including those injustices for which we ourselves are responsible. The Bible tells us that the penalty for sin is death. That penalty of death, in view of God's holiness, is warranted and it is proper. But not only do we die, a more grievous consequence than that is that man has, by his sin, been cut off from God, who is the fountain of all joy. So our need is great. But the rescuer that Job looked for, in fact, came. He did come. The good news of the gospel is that God Himself, in display of His own mercy, ordained a way to set things right, a way that neither exalts the will of man nor impugns the holy character of God. To accomplish this redemption, which we spoke of today, this Redeemer, to accomplish this redemption, God became a man. The fullness of time, Paul said, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. This God-man, Jesus, met fully the qualifications of a kinsman redeemer. For He became like His brothers in every respect, Hebrews says. He became one of us. He became like His brothers in every respect that He might become a merciful and faithful High priest. He met the qualification as a kinsman. He met the qualification that He had sufficient motivation for His love for us is great. It's a marvel, isn't it? That He loves His people. It's good for us to hear that. His love for you, church, is very great. So not only was He motivated to buy back that squandered inheritance, but it's also true that His resources are more than enough. His righteousness was fully adequate to meet the need. So without diminishing His oneness with God the Father and God the Spirit, Jesus became fully human to meet the standard of a kinsman redeemer. He became what the first Adam was not, perfect and precise in every obedience, meeting fully the demands of God's righteousness, so that He might, by His obedient behavior, weave for us, His people, robes of righteousness. So that His righteousness would step in as our righteousness, so that His obedient life would be credited to us as our obedience. Beyond that, He met the demands of God's justice by bearing fully and finally the fierce wrath of God on the cross, dying as a substitute for sinners. And the reason we sang as loud as we did today is because He did not remain dead. But 3 days later, He got up, forever disarming death in the grave for His people. God has, Acts 17:31, set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man whom He has appointed. And He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Him from the dead. Scripture says, but God made Him, the Redeemer, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. How can this Redeemer become my Redeemer? This is a message for all of us. As we turn, not only from our sin, but from every effort at ingratiating ourselves before God, at every effort to make ourselves right from God, with God. Not all, only our sin do we turn from, but from our own righteousness. We are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That's a big word that means a wrath-absorbing sacrifice by His blood to be received by faith. This is to show His righteousness, Paul said, at the present time, that He might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For God has, this is good news, really good news, for God has demonstrated His love toward us. And that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that upon repentance and faith, we are cleared from all condemnation and brought into a place of full favor with God. We are adopted into His family, made to share in His inheritance. And we are restored fully to communion with God. What was stripped from us at Eden is restored fully. In that the fountain of all joy has been restored to us, for we are united again to God as that source. So that into eternity we can declare the praises of Him who called us from darkness and into His marvelous light. Which means that He gets all the glory, we get all the joy, for our Redeemer has come to us. And that is what this is all about. That right there is what this is all about. And we here, Basswood, in this place, at this time, knowing what we know, having what we have, having what Job did not have, holding close the gospel accounts with sight and with clarity and detail, can say in a way that Job could only hope, I know that my Redeemer lives, and He will plead my cause, and someday I'll see Him. Father, until that day, keep us true. Keep us tethered to this message. Here we will hold these elements again in our hands. We'll consider the body of Christ. We'll remember again the Redeemer that Job looked toward. We know that we are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from our vain conversation received from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Father, may You be exalted in our affections. May You be exalted in our language. May You even be exalted in our countenance today, our very meditations today. The knowledge that all that was needed has been accomplished for us in Christ. And we praise You. In Jesus' name.